Genesis 19. And as you guys are finding there, just remind you, we do have some fellowship snack in the basement as we continue our worship by encouraging each other and spending some time over some food. You're welcome to stay if you're able. We will go through Genesis 19. You know, there's some chapters in Genesis that when I first set out to preach through the book of Genesis, I was not looking forward to covering, because there's some ugly stuff in here. But this is the word of God, and it is good. And so, by God's grace, we'll find his mercy, his goodness in places like Genesis 19, which are difficult chapters of the Bible. But these are good, the good word of God. So let's read. I'm going to read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, that's the angels, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on the earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let's pray. God, this is your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, God, we seek your illumination as we look at this passage. We want to understand what you are telling us here, and rightly. God, please humble us, lest we think, I would never be like Lot, or I would never be like his daughters, or I would never be like the men of Sodom. God, if that is our attitude, we are fools. Humble us, that we might see our weakness, that we might see our tendency towards sin, and we might cling to the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation, and to change us, and to keep us from sin, and to inspire us and motivate us towards godly living. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, we started back into Genesis after taking the summer off and going through some Psalms. And so if you're curious about the whole scene about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, that's what we covered last week. We'll look a little bit more at the end of Lot's life this week. But as we jump back into Genesis, I reminded you of a very important Bible study principle. This is just a good one to log in your mind as you're reading the Bible. You should always ask the question, what did this mean to the original audience? What did this mean to the original audience? So remember that Genesis was written to the nation of Israel by Moses as they were traveling from Egypt, where they were enslaved, to the land of Canaan, their promised land, some 500 years after Abraham and Lot and all these events. So if we want to get this passage right, we don't just look for moral principles here. We ask, well, what did this mean to Israel? What was the intention that Moses wanted them to understand? And here's the key, though. If we get that right, if we understood what it meant to the original audience, then we can actually understand what we're supposed to glean and understand from this passage. And so we could say maybe from one perspective, this whole story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and now these two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, all look back towards the covenant promise of God that's driving the book of Genesis. So you may remember, if you were here back in the spring when we looked at Genesis chapter 12, there's a very important promise that God makes to Abraham. In Genesis 12 verse 3, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you want to read Genesis, that's a great guide. The people who bless Abraham get blessed. The people who curse Abraham get cursed. It happens over and over and over. And that's what's happening here, right? Because Sodom and Gomorrah dishonored the Lord's commands by their immoral actions, and they were cursed. So in a sense, they dishonored the God of Abraham. Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, dishonors his family and his faith by his compromise and all of his immorality. Listen, nothing Lot does here is really righteous, right? Except maybe the hospitality. He dishonors his family and his faith, and therefore his family line is cursed. The Moabites and the Ammonites, if you read through the Old Testament, they're not friendly people. They're not friends of Israel by any means. So this is God working out his promise to curse those who dishonor Abraham and his family. Now, it could be one perspective we could go. The other perspective, and this is the route we'll take today, is that Genesis 19 stands as a warning. It stands as a warning to Israel and to us to beware the corruption of sin. Nobody is exempt in this world from temptations and sin. What we find is that over and over, one little compromise leads to another bigger compromise that ultimately ends in catastrophe and results in condemnation. So this is warning. Like, you could end up like Lot. Warning. Your actions could cause you to make things happen in other people's lives that end up like the Moabites and the Ammonites. But along with this warning, when we hear warnings in the Word of God, we should ask, well, is there a Is there a better path? Is there a different route that I could take? I don't want to be like Lot. I want to be different than that. And so along with a warning is a call to holiness that comes from trusting the promises of God and results in the blessing of God. So we should look at Lot as a warning. Now, if you remember, you go back to Genesis 12 and you could read through the stories of Lot. He starts out really well. He follows his uncle Abraham to the land of Canaan that God promised, and Lot's a man of faith. It looks like he believes the promises of the Lord God. But soon, Lot experiences the blessings of Abraham, and he has too many livestock, and Abraham has too much livestock. And so in chapter 13 of Genesis, they split ways because the land can't handle them anymore. And Abraham generously says, hey, you pick where you want to go. And Lot says, hey, I'll take the Jordan Valley over there in the direction of Sodom. Now, this is where Lot starts to decline. I'll read to you from Genesis 13, verse 11. It says, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, I argued when we went through Genesis 13, I don't think Lot's choice was bad. You've got livestock, you need good grass, go where the grass is. Lot is simply making the logical choice. But there's this interjection about the wickedness of Sodom as a sort of foreshadowing, like, hey, Lot's going to go live in the pasture lands, but he's going to be on the edge of what was wrong. And of course, that's exactly what we find by the time we get to chapter 14. Lot's not raising livestock out in the fields anymore. He's living in the city of Sodom. So, and then he gets captured by a wicked king and invading armies in Genesis 14, and Abraham has to go and rescue him. So there's a bit of a drift here, right? From being closely knit to Abraham, to living in the Jordan Valley, to then living in the wicked city, to then being captured by an enemy king and needing to be rescued. All of this story of Lot sort of begs the question, hey, what's happened to this guy? What's happened to Lot? And chapter 19 is where we find our answer. Lot has become a man of compromise. Become a man of compromise. And we could commend him for saying, hey, I want to resist against what the men of the city want to do and their immorality, but he's no better, right? He offers his virgin daughters instead of the men. Like, there's nothing good in that. Lot has lost sight of this reality. You can't fix sin with sin. It just doesn't work. Lot started with faith in the Lord God, and now he's become apparently influenced by the corruption around him. And we get this sense because the grip of compromise is strong. When it's necessary for Lot to leave, you remember back in verse 16 of chapter 19, he lingered. When the angels told him they were going to destroy the city, you better get out. And Lot thought, I actually kind of want to stay. They actually have to grab him and pull him out. What Lot loves, he should have hated. It is only by God's mercy that Lot doesn't literally go down in flames. So this is a man of compromise, isn't it? And then we find out in this tale here of his daughters, the damage was not done at Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife didn't even make it a day fleeing the cities. He keeps running in fear. He doesn't want to settle in Zoar. He keeps running to the mountains. And then his daughters, they are educated by the distortion in Sodom. We could say rightly that Lot's life had become a catastrophe. A catastrophe. So if you like words that start with the letter C, he compromised, which led to catastrophe. And then Lot found himself beneath contempt. Listen to this is the last thing we know about Lot. Imagine this being the last thing you know about your life. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. That's such a subtle statement, right? But we know what's going on here, and that's shame, right? That is beneath contempt. But apparently, Lot is not condemned. We looked last week at 2 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament, which calls Lot righteous. Lot was a righteous man. So he compromised, there was catastrophe, but not ultimately condemned. It would seem that God in his mercy showed great grace to Lot. and counted him righteous, even though Lot had done all these wicked things. I don't know about you, that is really hard for me to wrap my head around. I don't understand how Lot can be called righteous. We read chapter 19, this does not look like someone who trusts God. This does not look like someone who receives the blessings of God. This is not someone who has, by my estimation, looks like they've been forgiven and has eternal life. This is not an example to be followed at all. And yet, despite Lot's infidelity to the Lord, God is faithful to Lot. God is faithful to consider righteous people who trust him. Even if we make a wreck of our lives. Like Christians, you should find some great hope here that you don't have to live a life that does everything right in order for God to love you. If God has shown you his mercy, you can't get away from it. Even if maybe like Lot, you try. Of course, that is in no way telling us that, hey, you can just live however you want, do whatever you want. You're not going to max out God's mercy. No, this is a warning. This is a warning. Don't go down this path. There's such a better way. And one of the reasons we know it's a warning is it may seem that this story about Lot is really just telling us where the Moabites and the Ammonites have come from. Because that's how the story ends, right? These two neighboring nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they sit on the east side of the nation of Israel. And these boys became perpetual enemies of the nation of Israel. So if you just go into a little Bible search online or on your phone and maybe you have an old-fashioned book concordance and you look up the Moabites and the Ammonites, you'll find out these were not friendly people as you trace them through the Bible. Moses, who wrote Genesis, would know exactly how wicked the Moabites were. There's a fascinating story in the book of Numbers. You could look it up, chapters 22 through 25, where King Balak of Moab says, I see this nation of Israel coming through to the promised land, and they are powerful, so I want to put a stop to them. So Balaam goes out, and he hires this prophet for hire, Balak, and he says, Balak, I want you to curse the nation of Israel. And Balak says, well, I can only do what God tells me to do. So Balak goes, and he tries to curse the nation of Israel, or Balaam goes, and he tries to curse the nation of Israel, and it doesn't work. He keeps blessing them, because he can only speak what God has had hired him to speak. Well, Balaam's not a righteous man, though. He can't seem to curse Israel. And so it seems what happens is he actually conspires then with the king of Moab. And he says, listen, since I can't curse them, I know how we can get these people to sin. And so what Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab, do is they conspire to send the Moabite women into the nation of Israel to seduce them, and it works. If you read this in Numbers 25, as a result of this seduction and the compromise, 24,000 people die in a plague from the Lord. You think Israel likes the Moabites? No way. No way. These were enemies. So as Moses is writing the book of Genesis to this very nation, he's saying, this is where these people came from. They came from this unrighteous union of Lot and his daughters. And time and a time again in the Bible, Moab and Ammon attack Israel. They receive some of the harshest condemnations then from God in the Old Testament. I'll just read you one because it includes both Moab and Ammon. It's from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. It says, God says, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts about their territory. Therefore, as I live, declared the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. If you want to know whether or not this is a warning to Israel, like read passages like that. Genesis 19 is saying, listen, if you compromise in sin, you could end up like these people, the Moabites, the Ammonites. These are not godly people. These are people who will suffer the wrath of God. This is a warning. This is what happens when you compromise. This is what happens when you tolerate sin like Lot did. This is what happens when you toy with sin like his daughters did. This is what happens when you love sin like his family did. This is what happens. Moab, Ammon, immorality, corruption, catastrophe, contempt, condemnation, quite literally in Zephaniah and in Genesis 19, hellfire and brimstone for you if you will compromise in sin. Genesis 19 stands as a severe warning. Don't go there. This is especially a warning then against sexual sin. You put yourself in the shoes of Lot. I just don't think that while everything was going great in Sodom, while he was prosperous, while he apparently had become a man of influence in Sodom, that they thought on their happiest days, here's how our lives are going to end up. Right? No way. His daughters who were engaged to these men in Sodom didn't dream that someday they would have to conspire against their father. See, sexual sin has a way of corrupting us that is a bit unpredictable. Now, we want to acknowledge, of course, that sex is a good gift of God. Like, God gave this to be enjoyed by a man and a woman in marriage. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and in Genesis we've hit this theme a couple of times, we'll hit it again. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." See, this is a beautiful picture of physical and spiritual union created by God for the enjoyment of his people. But it's got boundaries, right? It's a man and a woman. They leave their father and mother and they are united to one another. Anything then outside of that design will do both physical and spiritual damage. Now look at the men of Sodom. They had homosexual desires, right? That's what they mean when they say they want to know Lot, the men that are at Lot's house, right? We don't think we have to over-explain that. We get what they're saying. And now that in and of itself is wrong, right? Because that's outside of God's design for sex between a man and a woman. But listen to what this has done to them. It has so corrupted them that even when they're blinded, they wear themselves out trying to find the door. That is a physical and spiritual condition caused by their sexual sin. We could also look at Lot's daughters. They were virgins in Sodom, but it seems that this distorted sexuality in Sodom had somehow educated them, right? Because in their short-sightedness, they look at their father, they see all these cities destroyed, they say there's not a man on the earth, which isn't true at all, right? But this is how they see things, and so they say, well, our solution to being unmarried and childless is we're going to go ahead and develop this perverted conspiracy against our father. See, this is how sexual sin corrupts us, right? These girls were, we wouldn't say had set out to do this at the very beginning, right? They had learned something from the city they lived in. They'd learned something from the corruption of their own father who would give them away, right, to save his guests. I mean, I read Genesis 19, and like, this is just a big mess. There's just nothing good here at all. If you want, you could even fast forward into the book of Judges and see the same sort of mess play out again and again. This stands as a warning, beware the corruption of sin. That has to be weighty to you, Christians. Especially, we might say, in our culture, because our culture that we live in the 21st century in America is one of perverted sexuality, of distorted sexuality. If you don't know that, you got to look around, okay? We could talk about a lot of cultural issues, but there's only a handful that really bear weight on our culture, and this is one of them. And Christians, you must realize you are not immune from the temptation to compromise. We cannot predict what compromise will do to us. The damage will be great. So you have to beware of being like Lot. If I were to guess, we're just going to speculate in here, but it seems like Lot would say, listen, I'm not going to participate in the perversions around me. That's what we find out in 2 Peter, that he wouldn't do it. I'm not going to participate in the perversions around me, but instead I'll tolerate it, or I'll ignore it. Maybe even accept it or celebrate it. If that's going to be your attitude to distorted sexuality around you, then you have no idea how that's going to impact your life. Lot wouldn't have guessed what that did to his daughters or to himself. So you say, okay, I see there's this culture in our world of distorted sexuality, celebrating all sorts of sexual perversions, and at the same time, not treasuring and valuing a godly sexuality within in marriage. You say, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to deal with that? Well, I'll tell you what, Christians, don't just hole yourself up in some city somewhere away from everybody where you'll be protected and perfect. I don't think that worked out for Lot, right? I mean, that's what he wanted to do. We're going to go hole up in the city of Zor. Uh-oh, Zor doesn't work. So we're going to go up to a cave, and guess what? Cave doesn't work. Like, you can't escape the corruption of sin by simply building walls around yourself. What we have to do, rather, is speak the truth of God's word with love into a world of corruption. Now, that can be really scary, right? Because I think probably all of us know and love people who live in a distorted and perverted sexual way. And we're living alongside of them, and our culture is applauding them. Yes, you've done something that's good and right and noble, and we're going, actually, God says no. And not just does God say no, this is going to do damage that you cannot imagine. So it can be scary to speak the truth in love, but it is a kindness. Why is that? Why is it a kindness for us as Christians to be clear and stand boldly against perversions? Well, because in one sense, we're saying, listen, I've read it over and over in the Bible. You have no idea where this corruption is going to take you. It'll take you to places that you can never imagine. That is true of sin. And yet, we also speak with boldness and clarity against sexual perversion because we know that our God is a merciful Savior, that He actually forgives people who have compromised. He forgives all sorts of sins. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we hold dear to for our salvation, calls us as Christians to be salt and light in the darkness. Rather, it's lights. I'll just hang on to that analogy. Lights shining in the darkness. Now, part of that is we're going to contrast. If you are going to live in obedience to the God of the Bible, you're going to contrast with the world around you. Just like light contrasts with darkness. You'll have to work hard at not being corrupted, at not compromising. That's part of your call to be as light shining in the darkness. The other part of that, though, Christians, is that we get to tell people who are lost in darkness that they can come to the light. Like, they can be forgiven of their sin. Like, listen, Jesus died to forgive homosexuals. Jesus died to forgive adulterers and prostitutes and porn addicts and fornicators and fantasizers and molesters. Like, that sin isn't beyond Jesus. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that's not the beautiful part yet, right? That's the contrasting part. Listen, all this sin will lead to one place, condemnation, and that is a fearful thing. Here's the beautiful part, verse 11, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So this is how we as Christians can engage this culture around us. We can say, hey, listen, we were corrupted by sin too. And yet we have found forgiveness and life and beauty in Jesus Christ. So when you read the story of Lot, you should find this as a warning. These sorts of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not the way that God made this world to be. And also read it with hope. God is merciful. God is merciful to snatch us out of corruption like He snatched Lot out of Sodom. And God is merciful to forgive those who are corrupted themselves. It's hard for me to evaluate Lot's spiritual condition. But I would guess that Lot is a person who genuinely had faith in the Lord God and who was genuinely forgiven and counted righteous by his faith, and yet he had made a wreck of his life. We want to point people that they can be forgiven by Jesus like Lot can be forgiven. But all the more better, we should also say, there's a better way to live. There is something better than what happens here. If this is a warning, it tells us what to stay away from. At the same time, what does Genesis 19 then tell us to go to? I think we can answer that if we just think of this question: what could Lot have done differently? What could Lot have done differently? I think the answer is found at the end of, or not the answer, more the middle of Genesis 19 and verse 29. It says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow of the cities, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Now, you remember Abraham had pled with the Lord not to destroy these cities, and Abraham went and he stood on the hill and he recognized that they were burning. Like, and I ask the question now, what could Lot have done differently? How about running to Abraham? I mean, Abraham was not that far away. He was close enough to see the cities burning. Why didn't Lot run to Abraham? Abraham had always been a protector and a provider to Lot. He had rescued him once from these invading kings. Why didn't Lot go to Abraham? That's sort of the big question mark for me. I don't know. Maybe if he had run to Abraham, he would learn to live like Abraham. Maybe, I mean, he'd have to hang his head in shame, sure, but he would go to Abraham, and do you think Abraham would have turned him away? No, I don't think so, because Abraham had already learned this lesson. See, remember the story of Abraham. Abraham, at this point in Genesis, has already compromised sexually. He has made a mess of his family. And what did Abraham do? He ran back to the mercy of the Lord. And he said, "God, you can forgive me. Please forgive me." And then God comes to Abraham and says, in places like Genesis 17, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And Abraham fell on his face. See, this was the attitude of Abraham. Even though he had sinned, God comes to him and says, "Abraham, walk before me rightly." And Abraham says, "I'll do it. I'll follow you. I'll get your blessings." Perhaps if Lot had run to Abraham, he would live like Abraham. Lot had forgotten that walking before the Lord and living in blamelessness came with great blessing. I think Abraham would have been a great help to him. Which is why we ought to then hear the warnings of Lot's life and maybe, in a sense, run the direction of Abraham. We need this warning just like Israel. Israel needed this warning because they were the covenant people of God. But they weren't immune to compromise. They needed to fix their attention, their hearts, on following the Lord's commands, on trusting and obeying him. And it's the same for us, right? Our faith, Christians, is in the covenant promises of God. That the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose to save us from the wrath of God, to forgive us, to adopt us into his family, to make us righteous before God. So we're looking to Jesus alone to save us. We are promised in Jesus eternal mercy. Nothing can take that away. But listen, Christians, it is very possible for those truly saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ to make a wreck of our lives. Like Lot, we're not immune, like Lot. Christians can make a wreck of their salvation. So the better path, then, would be to live like Abraham. People who continually cast ourselves on the grace of God. To say, "I know that you can forgive me because you've forgiven me before and you'll forgive me again. I know that I can walk before you in blamelessness and receive your blessings." That is the better path. I like to put it under a banner of grace-driven effort. Grace-driven effort. That is, because God has shown me grace, I will strive with all my might to live for him and receive his blessings. That's what Lot should have done. That would be running back to Abraham. And I think a great picture of this idea of grace-driven effort is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you want, you can even turn there. We'll be there for a little bit. We've already read it once this morning. But 2 Peter chapter 1, I think, tells us the better route. If we were to ask, well, what could Lot have done differently? I think 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us what Lot could have done differently and gives us instruction for us as well. So 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2, tells us the reality of our salvation. It says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." There's that, it's kind of that connection to Lot, right? That escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we ask Christians, what has Jesus done for you? Or if you're not a Christian and you're wondering, why would I trust in Jesus? What can Jesus do for me? Well, he delivers from corruption. It says here, he calls us to his own glory and excellence. We call this salvation. I think God has forgiven us. He has made us new. He has given us promises that are irrevocable. Jesus has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a big, big claim. And it's wildly useful. So if that's what Jesus has done for you, Christians, he's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's forgiven all of your sins. He's promised you eternal life. Does that mean that you just get to check out for the rest of your life and just sit back and enjoy the ride until you die and go to heaven? Like, no way. No way. That's not where Peter stops. He says, no, because of what Jesus has done for you, strive for godliness. Look at verse 5. He says, for this very reason, and because of what Christ has done for you, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That's what I mean by grace-driven effort. In light of the abundant grace of God that he has shown you in Jesus, I'm going to make every effort to learn and practice godliness. Right? Love, self-control, virtue, brotherly love, knowledge, steadfastness. The principle is that the realities of the gospel, what you have in Jesus, are fuel for daily, holy living. In the gospel of Jesus, we find wisdom. We find commands that are useful. We find how to fight temptation and compromise. This is how we recover from catastrophes. We trust the promises of God. And then we make every effort with all of our might to do what God commands. So if we are, in light of the grace of God, making every effort to then live for him, what's the outcome? It's blessings. It's blessings. If we keep going in 2 Peter 1, I see four blessings of grace-driven effort. The first is hope. Look at verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's your first blessing. It's hope. And I say hope because if you notice, and this passage is always a little troubling to me, Peter doesn't promise that by making every effort to live this godly life, that you'll get fruitfulness and effectiveness, right? He doesn't promise some sort of abundant, wonderful, happy, awesome, cool life. He just promises you won't go the other direction. He just says you won't be ineffective and unfruitful. As if by grace-driven effort, the first effect is that it keeps the promises of God and the provision of God and the glory of gospels, and the glory of the gospel in our view. Just so that we can see that there's something better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. That by striving for holiness, you at least have a little bit of hope that there's a way out of your trouble. That you don't have to have your life wrecked by sin. It is a deep grace of God that sometimes all he does is show us there's a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel that we can strive for. See, I think Lot had lost hope. Couldn't he have looked up on the hills and seen Abraham? Couldn't he have run to where the promises of God were true? Don't lose hope. Striving for holiness helps you keep hope. The second blessing that grace-driven effort brings is confirmation of your salvation. Verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Now, I think most Christians, my limited Christian experience, this has been universally true, that most Christians at some point or another will struggle whether or not they're truly saved. Whether or not God has really forgiven me. Whether or not I actually have hope of eternal life. Most Christians at some point are going to have some sort of wrestling with that at least, if not a crisis with that altogether. Or to maybe frame it like Peter, to ask the question, has God called me? Has God elected me? So have you wrestled with that? I have. So where do you find your answers? Where do you find some sense of assurance, some sense of confirmation? Well, there's lots of places in the Bible. The Bible has great answers. You can look at your life. You can look at your past. You can look at your present relationships. You can rest on the true promises of God that are bigger than your heart. You can depend on the encouragement of other Christians. These are all great sources of assurance. But notice here, Peter doesn't tell us to look back. He doesn't tell us just to look around us. He actually tells us to look forward. If you are questioning whether or not you're really a Christian, here's what Peter tells you should do. Strive to be a Christian. Live like it. Make every effort to live like a Christian. Now, this isn't some sort of like fake morality or some sort of, you know, facade of happiness where you just try to put a smile on because people think Christians are supposed to smile all the time. Silly stuff like that. Okay, but listen, but these things do have an effect on you. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. When you strive with all your might for those things, you will actually possess those things. They bear the fruit of confidence in your salvation. This is why he says, be all the more diligent. That's that idea of effort. To confirm your calling and election. If you want assurance for your salvation, go live like a Christian. God will give it. It's a big question mark whether or not we could say by these categories Lot is saved. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. You can be sure. You can have assurance, both in the promises of God and in the effort of your life. The third blessing of grace-driven effort is that it will preserve. Verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's a promise that I want to see actually work out in my life. If I practice all these qualities of godliness here, I won't fall into sin. How could Lot have avoided the mess of Genesis 19? By grace-driven effort. And that can be really hard to see when you're caught up in sin. But there's a promise for you Christians that you can strive for a holiness that will actually bear fruit in your life. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You can grow in a way that temptations to sin are less alluring. You can live a life that is more and more marked by goodness and less marked by sin. No, I don't hear me wrong. You can't be perfect. You can't be perfect in this life. No way. But if your life is oriented in the right direction, if you practice these qualities, Peter says, you will never fall. You will see dramatic changes in your life if you actually live by grace-driven effort. And number four, the fourth blessing of grace-driven effort is that it leads to heaven. Verse 11 of 2 Peter 1, for in this way there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think what Peter's implication is that if the realities of God's grace shown to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in your salvation, if that is the fuel which fuels a passionate pursuit of godly living, you'll make it to the end. And heaven will be everything you've ever hoped it to be. Well, of course it will be. Like the key is that you hope for it, right? That as if by pursuing a holy life, by this sort of grace-driven effort, you actually will know some of heaven's joys in this life. Like, Lot's is a sad life. It's a life of sorrow because of his sin. The promise of a pursuit of holiness is joy that lasts. Now, Christians, we do this a lot here. We try to meditate and celebrate the eternal realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We try to talk a lot about how we're saved from the wrath of God. We are loved by God with an everlasting love. We are forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. We are adopted into God's family so that he is our father, and we are brothers and sisters, and Christ is our brother. We are redeemed. We've been purchased out of a slavery to sin. We are new creations. Who you used to be isn't who you are. We're made alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born again. We have a new life, a new beginning, a new family. We love these gospel realities. These are certainties, unchangeable realities of what you have in Jesus. And I hope you treasure them. But you can't stop there. Because it is entirely possible for Christians to compromise and sin and waste the life that God has given us. With all those glorious promises, there is a terrifying warning in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you've been following along with your finger, you noticed I skipped verse 9. For 2 Peter 1, verse 9, says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, if I'm reading that right, and please correct me if I am, because if I'm reading this wrong, because this is serious business. If I'm reading that right, that says that it is possible for Christians, people who have been cleansed by sin, people who have all those wonderful realities that I just listed there a moment ago, is entirely possible for us to get to a place where we forget that we're saved. We forget that our sins were cleansed. To get to a place where we are so blinded by our sin that we cannot see the precious promises of God. That's terrifying. That Christians can get there. I think that's what happened with Lot. That's why I made this big leap from Genesis 19 to 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1. Because I think that's what happened to Lot. He was so nearsighted, he was blind. He couldn't even look up and see Abraham on the hills. Don't let that happen to you. Christians, don't compromise. Don't let little sins creep into your life. Don't give yourself to the sins of the culture around us. Strive with every effort to live a holy life, because the other direction only ends in catastrophe. If you neglect to live in light of what you have in Jesus, you may find that your life is so ungodly you're not really sure you even know Jesus. There's a better path. Make every effort to supplement your faith with holiness and enjoy the precious and great promises of God. So Christians, don't waste your salvation that God has given you. Don't go blind to the corruption of sin. Don't compromise. Kids, I think this is especially important for you to learn. It's important for all of us, right? But kids, the best thing you can do for your life right now is to trust the promises of God, to obey the commandments of God. Yes, you know, right on, Ethan. I love that you know this. Obey God, yes. I love it. Because, and parents, we teach these kids these things because this world is hard, right? I don't want my kids to know about a lot of things. I don't want them to understand Genesis 19 yet. But we want to teach them, because you're going to need help, God's help for the rest of their lives. Maybe if you're a young Christian or a teenager or somebody, I think you should, somebody who's maybe new to the Christian faith, you should think long and hard about Lot's life. It's not a pleasant chapter to meditate on. But you need to realize that the choices you make right now, especially the sexual choices that you make right now, will have a major impact on your life. Don't grow comfortable with compromise. Flee to the cross of Christ and find forgiveness and be made new. And I know a lot of you Christians who have been around for a while, you understand how damaging sin can be because you've already been down that path and you've been brought back by the mercy of God. We weep over our past corruption and the people it has hurt. But Christians, I hope that because you know the abundant grace of God in the gospel of Jesus and how that can actually transform your life, that you will give your life to not only living a holy life, but passing it on to others. Like, may you be like Abraham, who is ready to help. I think that's why he's on the hill. He's ready to help Lot. Be ready to help your brothers and sisters. Bring them back from the pit of destruction. Bring them back from the brink of compromise so that we can know the blessings of God and rejoice in God together. Let's pray. God, I asked before, I ask again that you would humble us. God, it is really easy for those of us who have lived a Christian life and tried to obey the promises of God and the commands of God and trust the promises of God to grow arrogant and to think that we've somehow come to a place where we can handle this on our own. And we would never be like Lot. We would never be like his daughters. We'd never be like the men of Sodom. God, if that's where any of us are at, please humble us. Show us that true, genuine believers in the gospel of Jesus can be caught in the grip of compromise. Please, God, reveal in us any sense of pride. God, show us your abundant grace in the gospel, that in light of the precious promises of God, we would make every effort to live a life that brings honor to you, that displays the goodness of your promises and commands, and that assures us of our salvation, that gives us hope, gives us joy. We ask that you would produce these things in us. In Jesus' name, amen.